Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to James chapter 4 as we continue our ongoing verse-by-verse, context-by-context exposition, the book of James. When we began our exposition of James in July of last year, I spent some time addressing the kind of letter the book of James is. This letter is primarily about Christian ethics, the Christian life, sanctification. It is a moral exhortation, not primarily like Romans or Galatians are, a gospel treatise. Let me say that again. It is primarily about your sanctification, not your justification. If the gospel is the great indicative, meaning this is what Jesus has done, that's what Romans and Galatians primarily talk about, then the book of James is the great imperative. This is what you must do in response to the gospel. That's vital for us to keep in mind and before us. That's the focus of James's writing. James wants to focus on this premise. Jesus died and rose to enable you to live a certain way, and he spells that out for five chapters. Because of the ever-present danger of counterfeit faith, God's word at strategic places calls for faith to be tested as to its validity. And that's the great passion of James. Just like John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus and of James, John the Baptist tells the leaders of his day in Matthew 3 to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what James has been saying. Just like Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, that is what James is doing. James, as I've said often, never denies the work of Christ as Savior, certainly not. But his passion is to proclaim Christ as Lord and Sanctifier. That's the stress of this whole book. J. Gresham Machen said, writing about 80 years ago, he said, "The book of James would be confusing if it were all we had in the New Testament. It does not lay the gospel foundation of the Christian faith like Romans, but it shows how to build on that foundation, not with wood, hay, or stubble, but with the gold, silver, and precious stones of a holy Christian life." Machen, of course, is exactly right. James has to be taken in the context of the whole New Testament, understanding that the gospel is preached elsewhere. James tells us how to build on the gospel. This morning, I'm going to ask you to keep your copy of God's Word open to James chapter 4, because we're going to try to make some difficult connections, and we're going to think hard, thinking God's thoughts after him. And this context, I will freely confess, is a difficult one to follow the author's thought. And so you'll need to gird up your mind this morning as we prepare to expound this context. Let's pray now and seek the Lord's help. O Sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, and enlightening the eyes of the blind. And your word is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But we are by nature blind. We desperately need now the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask you to enlighten us, giving us a teachable and humble heart, free from pride and worldly wisdom and boredom and distraction. We ask that you would instruct us, driving the truths of this text deep into our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pick up the context at the beginning of James chapter 3, verse 18. And hopefully, if you've been with us for these last 7 or so months, you've seen the progression in James's thought. 2 weeks ago, in the context of at the end of James 3, we saw a comparison between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. That's what James was engaging in. He set the two side by side and said, here's what worldly wisdom is. There's something that passes for wisdom in the world. And here's what heavenly wisdom is. And one of the things that James wants to assert is both are shown. How a man lives shows which model he is bought into. If a man lives an angry life, a life of an unhinged tongue, a life that's a mess, but says, I really have a lot of wisdom, you just don't see it. I really have bought into godly wisdom, it just doesn't come out in my life. James says, that's ridiculous. He says, the godly wise man shows it by the orderliness of his life, by the peaceableness of his relationships, by the guardedness of his tongue. Now, what James is going to assert, beginning in verse 18, look at it with me. James now asserts that righteousness only grows in a climate of peace, not in the soil of bitterness or contentiousness. He says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is saying that the godly wise man, he's still comparing worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. James is saying that the godly wise man will be known by his practice, listen to me carefully, of making peace. He will be a peacemaker. And the ungodly, unwise man will always be stirring the pot, always whispering, always gossiping, always loving a fight. Pastor Dodds has recognized how valuable this principle is in the life of the church, and he has, together with his men's reading group, they've read that marvelous book, The Peacemaker. If you don't own this book, go down to our bookstore immediately after the service and get it. And Pastor Dodds now has gone for advanced study and training on peacemaking, on mediation, conciliation, and he is committed to doing more and more of that because he's recognized in the life of the church what a valuable skill is, and this is a skill that's commanded even here. Let me point out something that should be obvious, but it's not. Peace is something that needs to be made. It's not something that comes naturally or exists on its own. Just in the last 4,000 years, in a survey of world history, barely 200 years have gone by in those 4,000 where there's not been a major war somewhere. That's the nature of our planet. It's true today. Think about Afghanistan or Iraq or Somalia or Syria or the Sudan or Algeria. I could go on and on. And those are just violent wars on the national scale. Then you have family lives that are in chaos with husbands and wives and children at each other's throats. It seems that no matter how much progress we make in technology and the information age, strife continues unabated. Churches are not immune. I grew up in a church that had, as I reckoned and reminisced about this, I grew up in a church that had four major splits before I was 16 years old. Jesus once again seems to be, or James seems to be thinking of his brother Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount here. You remember what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." And so James here in verse 18 is simply agreeing with his brother, the Lord Jesus. He's saying Christians are to be God's peace corps. We of all people should be concerned to preserve peace by not stirring up strife through gossip or contentiousness or prickliness or just being knuckleheaded. Oftentimes this is as simple as practicing texts like Proverbs 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Or being willing to be slighted or dishonored slightly. And what this text is telling us is the believer, the man who's growing in godly wisdom, is to be promoting, even pursuing peace. Now notice clearly in verse 18, James shows us the unbreakable link between peace and righteousness. A righteous man will be peaceful and vice versa. A peaceful man is the righteous man. You cannot have a righteous, upright man who is not peaceful. One is the evidence of the other. Then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, James dives into the issue of strife. Now he's going to quit preaching and go to meddling. James is going to ask a powerful question at the beginning of verse 1. And this is a question which I hope you're listening carefully for those of you who have wondered, where does this all begin? What is the source of disputes? Now look carefully at what James says. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He knows that there are fights. The early church was constantly dealing with this. I'm somewhat amused that people will say, and you know, these are people who have not read the New Testament very carefully, when people will say, I want to return to the simplicity and the purity of the early New Testament church and the peacefulness. I'm thinking, which New Testament are you reading? Think about how many disputes we see in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, you guys in Corinth, the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth, you have this big problem. You have people, one group over here saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And then in Acts chapter 6, really the first difficulty the early church dealt with, you have the Greek-speaking widows upset with the Hebrew-speaking widows. And then you have what we just finished expounding several months ago in the book of Philippians. You have the women all squared off with one another in the church in Philippi. These women are lining up behind Euodia, and these women are lining up behind Syntyche. It was a reality. It was a constant. And you'll have some people who are so idealistic, they don't get this is the nature of life in a fallen world. There are going to be disputes always. And so there are some people who say, I don't want to be in a church that has disputes. Then, my friend, you won't be in a church. Because that is the nature of existence. Look at what James says in verse 1. He's a realist. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? He's using the language of battle and combat, hostilities and combatants, whether petty or large scale, they exist. Where lines are drawn, sides are chosen. And James, thankfully, is not confused about the source. Let's get right to the source of all of these difficulties. He says in the second part of verse 1, they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, meaning in your own flesh. They come from your flesh. James says, here's the root problem of all disputes, is they are rooted in the flesh of believers. And you know how to deal with the flesh. We've dealt with this hundreds of times from this pulpit, that when in our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that against the flesh we are to deal harshly. We're to mortify the flesh, meaning we're to know our weaknesses well, whether it be personality or temperament or attitudes. And if the premier sin of your flesh is anger or pride or contentiousness or divisiveness, study it carefully so you'll see it popping up and mortify it rapidly. Now look very carefully at verse 1. The word that's translated in your English Bible as desires is the Greek word hedone, which from which we get our word hedonism. Your flesh, James is saying, is hedonistic and is fighting for gratification to get its way. So ambition and jealousy and lust are all seeking self-expression. Your flesh is saying, I desire that. I need that. I want to be exalted above that person. Your flesh wants these things. Notice what James doesn't say. He doesn't say all these wars and disputes and fights. He doesn't say they come from your environment or your economic standing or your racial background or your parents or that I have a disease. James doesn't say any of these things. He says they come from you, from your flesh. Now, does this make you despair? Here's why the gospel is such good news. When God sovereignly comes and regenerates a man, removing his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh, giving him the gifts of repentance and faith, then the Lord also comes and indwells a man by the Holy Spirit, giving him power to mortify an unhinged tongue, to mortify rage and lust. He enables men to forgive and love their enemies. There's hope for the angriest and most contentious and divisive man. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was violent, yet transformed by the gospel into a patient, loving, gentle man. Well, back to the text. Look at the flow chart of trouble. Look at verse 2. James says, you want something that you can't get. Something you saw in a catalog. Something on a TV show. Something that your friend has. And so you're restless now with dissatisfaction. And then that internal conflict in your own heart breaks out and it leads to external conflicts. Sometimes we veil our desires and quarrels under the disguise of piety. You think of Miriam and Aaron who complained about Moses and his wife, but were really envious of Moses' authority. Or James and John who asked for special thrones in the kingdom when really what they wanted was recognition and power today. What James is addressing here in verse 2 is covetousness, wanting what God has not ordained you to have. Perhaps we could think of King David's wanting another man's wife, Bathsheba. What would he do to have her? James tells us right here in verse 2. You will kill. You'll murder to have what you want. That's really the source of disputes and fights. Coveters, you see, are at war with themselves because of selfish desires. And coveters are perpetually discontent and unhappy. They never enjoy life. They are never thankful for the blessings they do have, but only can see what they don't have. They can never get along with others because they're always envying others for what they have and what they do. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their lives when the real problem is their own heart. And James says, this violence, that contention, develops because we don't pray about it. Look at his last words in verse 2. He says, you murder and covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Why do men give in to their desires? They don't pray. They don't go to God, aware of their own weakness and danger, asking for strength. And that segues James into the whole subject of asking and receiving. Look at the last part of verse 2 at the beginning of verse 3. And now we're getting to the core of spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. James teaches that such a dysfunctional Christian life will show itself in a corrupt prayer life. Either the person simply doesn't ask, that's what he says in verse 2, or they do ask, but God does not give them the desire of their heart because their requests are selfish, he says in verse 3. Now what James is instructing us to do, look carefully at the end of verse 2, and then verse 3, and think of your own prayer practice. Think of what you go into your closet, you do go into your closet and cry out to God on a daily basis, right? Think of when you go there and you pray. James is saying, analyze your petitions. Look at the end of verse 2, in the beginning, or all of verse 3, and hold up your petitions and your requests that you bring to God. Ask a few questions about them. Are they in line with God's revealed will, what he says in Scripture? Are your desires that are eating you up with covetousness and frustration, are your very desires offensive to God? Are you doing things like asking God to give you a winning lottery ticket? Are you asking God to prosper you apart from the commanded means of hard work? Are you asking God for something unlawful, such as a relationship with that cute guy who's not a Christian? Or are your prayers simply, as James is referencing in verse 3, are your prayers simply selfish? My favorite example of that is John Ward. You may not have heard of him. That's a good thing. John Ward was a wealthy member of the British Parliament in the 1700s. And when John Ward died, this prayer was found written in his Bible. O Lord, thou knowest that I have my estates in London, and likewise, Lord, thou knowest that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex as well. O Lord, I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Essex and London, where I have my estates, from fire and earthquake. And since I have a farm in Hertfordshire, O Lord, I beg of you likewise to have compassion on that county as well. As for the rest of the counties of England, O Lord, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. Do you hear how selfish this petition is? Lord, look out for me so that I'm prospered. The rest of the world I don't really care about. When your prayers are just a recitation of your wish list, then you're not even praying. You're viewing God as your celestial vending machine. That's the person who doesn't even understand the structure of prayer. You'll remember that the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer which should guide and inform all our praying, begins with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, biblical praying that gets the ear of God is God-centered at its very root. It's concerned about the hallowing of God's name, and it understands that he abhors self-centered praying. What James is saying in verse 3 is there's something even deeper than the broken relationships that he was just talking about in verse 1 and 2, the wars and fights with neighbors and family members. There's something even deeper than a broken relationship on the horizontal axis, and that is a broken relationship on the vertical axis, where we don't even know how to relate rightly to God in prayer. The root of the problem, James is saying, is neglect of prayer in a broken relationship with God. The other side, the positive side of this, is that in the Christian life, a consistent, faithful prayer life is the great antidote to the rise of sinful desires. Now, I will tell you, verse 3, as you stare at it, has been particularly instructive and wounding to me in my own personal practice as of late, and I've considered how often my motives have been dead wrong in prayer. And I've been humbled and taught again how desperately I need the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we don't even know how to pray aright, and so we need the work of the Spirit to intercede for us. Well, then James segues into a discussion of spiritual adultery. Look at verse 4 and 5. The passage that Pastor Dodds read and you're hearing a moment ago in Jeremiah 2 was perhaps the classic text on spiritual adultery. You know that figure of spiritual adultery that's so prominent in the Old Testament. Where the figure is that the church is the bride of Christ. And when they pursue after other gods, they're engaged in spiritual adultery. And James, when he is dealing with this issue of our desires, he says in verse 4, he's addressing another problem with this person who has all these desires. They desire and they can't have. James is saying, and here's the connecting thought, the connecting thread in the text. James says, this person who has all these desires, so many desires and covetous fantasies and wishes that they are willing to upset and stir up the pot of everyone else around them. James says, here's the issue. They're worldly. That's what's at the root of their problem, is their heart is set on the world. They're spiritual adulterers. And James, in verse 4, is simply echoing what is taught all through Scripture of the great antithesis between the church and the world. And in doing so, he's echoing the teaching of his brother Jesus, who said, "He who is not for me is against me. No man can serve two masters." James is stating here, look at verse 4 carefully, the impossibility of neutrality. James is saying, you are either part of the loyal and faithful bride of Christ, or you are the enemy of God. You are one or the other. From the Garden of Eden with its two trees, one allowed and one forbidden, to the eternal destiny of men, either in heaven or in hell, the Bible sets forth two and only two ways. God's way and all other ways. People either said to be saved or lost. They belong to God's people or the world. There's the narrow way and the wide way, leading either to eternal life or destruction. One either has the mind of Christ or the spirit of the age. That's the antithesis that the Bible everywhere sets up. Of course, the age-old solution is what some of you right now are dabbling with is, how can I have my love affair with the world and my love affair with God? How can I do both? That's always the perpetual problem. In the Old Testament, this, by the way, is not called antithesis. That's called synthesis. We saw in the Old Testament how during the period of Judges, there were Israelites who did what was right in their own eyes. And in trying to be acceptable to the world and having their love affair with Christ, they said, let's do both. And so we read in Judges 17 that these men began to worship a god known as Baal-berith. Baal, of course, being the false idolatrous god of the Canaanites, Berith being the Hebrew word for covenant. And they said, let's worship Baal-berith. Instead of the antithesis, let's have synthesis. Of course, God judged them for that. Years ago, a man stood right there at the back door after I preached on Psalm 1 and the antithesis, and the man said, Carl, I just don't want to hear about the antithesis. I don't think anything should be made of the great divide between the church and the world, and I'm going to go find a church where nothing is made of the difference between the church and the world. I need to remind you that many begin. They make a start as the friend of God, but they find that the world is so enticing, that friendship with the world is so enticing. Maybe that's where you are today. As you look at verse 4, maybe James is speaking to you. Let me tell you of the grave danger the person is in right now who's saying, well, I'm part of the bride of Christ, but boy, that really looks good in the world. Think of Demas. When we first meet him in Philippians 24, Paul calls him my fellow laborer, a colleague of Paul and Mark and Luke. And the next time we read of Demas in Colossians chapter 4, once again, he's a co-laborer with Paul and Luke. But the last time Paul mentions Demas is in his final letter in 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes these heartbreaking and chilling words. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. He's loved this present world. In other words, Demas was a spiritual adulterer. He was an apostate. At some point, Demas said, I really want the world. Now, it started this way where Demas was, he was part of the bride of Christ, seemingly. And he began to drift and drift towards the world. And then he began to rationalize, can't I keep one foot in both places? Can't I love Christ and love the world? And finally, he ended in 2 Timothy 4 by turning his back fully on Christ and embracing the world. Look at verse 4. carefully. Friendship with the world. Now, some of you grew up in fundamentalism where about all they could muster in terms of worldliness is, they would say, worldliness consists of smoking, drinking, dancing, and if your hair is, you know, longer than this. My friends, that's a poor excuse for what worldliness is. Worldliness is seeking the approval of the world, thinking like the world, getting your wisdom from Oprah, desiring this world's goods, getting your cues from the world. That's what worldliness is. Do you see this as a danger to you? Are there people who you've known who once worshipped here? I can certainly say yes to this. Who profess they love the God of the Bible and took their stand with him, but now are not in any evangelical church? Yes, they slowly drifted towards the world by their love of worldly entertainment and worldly approval and worldly wisdom. James has already addressed this in James 1:27 when he mandated that the believer must keep himself unspotted from the world. Love of the world, James says, makes a confessing Christian adulterous. The Christian, as I said, is the bride of Christ. And so longing and loving looks towards the world are adulterous. There cannot be two loves. To love the world in any degree is a breach of your vow to Christ. What God demands is exclusivity in your love to him. Now think about it. Husbands, if your wife were always commenting on some other man, oh, he's really attractive, he's a hunk, he's whatever goofy women say when they say stuff like that, you'd say, we've got a problem here. My wife seems to be noticing other men. You'd have a problem with that. I hope you would. And ladies, you would have a problem if your husband, with every attractive woman who walked by, they were doing this and not noticing anything about you. You'd say, I've got a problem. My husband seems to be interested in other women. And that's just a small, small picture of what the Lord is saying. Think of the typical Protestant wedding service with its beautiful vows. I love the vows that happen in traditional weddings, where the bride and groom are asked the following question. They are asked if they will forsake all others and keep thee only to him as long as you both shall live. That's an amazing vow. You're saying, I will be fixated on this person. I'll have no eyes for anyone else in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. This person alone. That's the solemn vow that lies at the heart of marriage. And when that vow is broken, we say that adultery has been committed. Spiritual adultery, James says here in verse 4 and 5, is going back to our old lover that we forsook, the world. That's why the Apostle John will say in 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We saw in the reading of Jeremiah 2 that spiritual adultery is a major theme of the Bible. And that was the history of Old Covenant Israel, spiritual adultery. The New Testament as well picks up on this imagery. And that's what James is addressing here. Now, by the way, do you know how the world deals with this issue of adultery? They don't like it when somebody says, I'm beginning to grow tired of the world. I have my eye on Christ. They don't like duplicity either. They don't like the person either who says, I think I would like to have a foot in both worlds. The world says, oh no, we want you exclusively to ourselves. And so what James is arguing for is a relationship of exclusivity in verse 4. And that's when he brings up the work of the Holy Spirit. Look carefully at verse 5. In the midst of this discussion about real people in the church who were drifting away from the church and headed towards the world, James brings up the third person of the Trinity and his indwelling of the believer. Now, you know, of course, don't you, that when a man is converted, that God gives him the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the Trinity, to indwell him. That's what Jesus said on the night before the cross when Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We believe deeply in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's where all our power and resources come from in the Christian life. Now think about this carefully with me. God doesn't send an angel to indwell the believer, but he sends the very third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit doesn't make an occasional visit for inspections. He takes up permanent residence. That's what we mean by the indwelling of the Spirit. But here's the key question. Look at verse 5. What does the Holy Spirit do when he indwells? Some of you have the idea that the Holy Spirit's just kind of taking a perpetual nap or something. No, the Holy Spirit's busy. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a man, he's busy. Let me think of at least three things that he does. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell a believer, first of all, he's always drawing the antithesis. The Holy Spirit who indwells the believer is always pushing this way. He's always pushing the believer away from the world. That's what Paul says. He says in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not the Lord's. The possession of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate distinction between the church and the world. And the Holy Spirit is always sharpening the divide between the believer and the world. That's one thing the Spirit is doing. The second thing he's doing is the Spirit. We just looked at this on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting. The Spirit is always stirring up the true Christian to pray. To pray well, just like we just read in our text in verses 1 and 2 and 3. The Spirit is always pushing the believer to cry out, Paul says in Galatians 4, to cry out, Abba, Father. When the Spirit indwells a man, he produces a desire for prayer. But then notice carefully what our text says in verse 5 the Spirit is doing. Look carefully. What is the indwelling Holy Spirit doing in you? Verse 5 says, do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Here's what the Spirit is doing. When you begin to turn your eyes towards the world, towards that other man, and you begin to have thoughts of spiritual adultery, do you know what the Holy Spirit who's indwelling you is doing? This is that hungry ache of love. It's the very same verb that's used in Psalm 42 when the psalmist says, just like the deer pants for the water, so his soul pants for the Lord. Here James is saying that the Holy Spirit has a deep desire that he yearns for a relationship of purity and soul-exclusive devotion. He is, to use the word in verse 5, jealous for that. In context, when you turn your eyes to the world and are prayerlessly neglecting your relationship with the living God, this provokes the Holy Spirit to jealousy. He is jealous with a perfectly intense holy jealousy for your spiritual welfare. In other places, this is what's known as grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we apply this word? Let me make three very simple applications from this text. Look at verse 1. Paul talks about your desires, your own fleshly desires being at the root of so many difficulties. Let me ask you today, do you have desires that are outside of God's revealed will? Desires that you could never mention to God in prayer, that you could never ask Him to bless? Are you thinking that God does not see that unlawful heart desire? And so you're failing to pray. So let me plead with you this morning to pray, but to pray this way. God, change my desires. My desires right now are fixed on this unlawful thing, this unlawful person, this desire. Lord, change my desires. Because my own fleshly desires are at the root of my problem. Lord, change my very desires. A second application. Does this text convince you how God hates worldliness? Oh, we get it, how God hates the taking of His name in vain, or the corrupting of His day, or disobedience to His lawfully instituted authorities, or how God hates murder and lying. But do you grasp how He despises and hates with a pure hatred the apostate affection for this passing world and the passion to live by its fads and its standards and its wisdom? Finally, let me ask you, right now, today, are you drifting towards the world? Like Demas, we mentioned Demas, Paul's associate. This was a man who was part of the apostolic band, but he began to cast sideways glances at the world. Boy, that looks good. Boy, I think that's neat. That's really attractive. I wish Paul would do that. I wish Paul would tone down this. I like the way the world does that. Let me ask you, when was the last time, if ever, you ever repented of worldliness? When was the last time you went into your closet and said, Lord, my heart and my eyes are fixated on the world. I'm getting my clues from the world. Lord, have mercy upon me. I would plead with us as a congregation to hear the word of verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Perhaps even today you need to do business with God in your closet, saying, Lord, I need to turn my eyes once again back towards the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a faithful bride. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this world, this word that arrests our hearts and our consciences. And Lord, where we have been drifting towards the world, taking our cues from the world, listening to the world's wisdom, learning from the world's methods, desiring this world's goods, Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon us. We ask now by the work of your indwelling Holy Spirit that you would take hold of our hearts and desires and conscience, and we would be fixed once again on the Lord Jesus Christ as our one true love. And Lord, as this text has instructed us, we ask that you would take hold of our prayer lives, that we would be found asking, but asking for those things that are lawful and according to your will. Lord, we pray that you'd purge our praying of selfishness, praying that is only for our own selfish desires, and that our prayers would be God-centered, looking for the expansion of your kingdom and your glory. Lord, how we thank you for this word that instructs us in our sanctification, that tells us how to mature and grow up and to persevere in the Christian life. And so, Lord, we ask now for the assistance of your Spirit, for the help of the indwelling third person of the Godhead, that we might please you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.